Matthew chapter 23 to start off with. It's been a couple weeks. The last time we were together, we began to introduce to you the meaning and importance of God's design within the simple color of white. I'm going to go ahead and spend time again there today, simply because, again, for Easter next week, we won't be down here. So rather than get halfway through something and start something else, we'll go ahead and spend some more time with white today. We explained and examined how white in nature basically means something is missing. The pigmentation, the coloration that is normal is absent. We applied that principle to many verses. God's word began to show how the color white is always associated with something missing. Sometimes for the bad, but also sometimes for the good. White skin, as in leprosy, is an absence of life, absence of health. Yet the many times white is associated with Christ, God, heaven, and angels, it's a picture of a different absence, the absence of sin. We left off last time. We were here in Matthew 23, and we were finishing up a section comparing Jesus, who's described several times as the white, the man God, missing sin and all that goes with it, and contrasting him with the religious leaders of Israel, that honestly, they represent us too often. Christ called them whited, or whited sepulchres, covered over with a thin paint or a whitewash that would easily wear off, chip away, revealing the true nature that's hidden beneath. What's hidden beneath is not often pretty. He talked of death, decay, destruction, leading people away from God. In truth, it's a picture of a human works trying to buy salvation. The good works we can do are the whitewash coating. It will not change who and what we really are inside. And we ask the question, what can be done about it? What can be done about our true inner and sinful nature? And then we'll begin here in Matthew 23 and verses 25 and 26. As he's going through this, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." Again, Jesus gives us a pretty clear set of advice right here. A pretty clear picture of man as a container filled with corruption, filled with sin, so much so that it overflows. It spills over the sides. Men wanting to be thought better are constantly trying to wipe the outside off to make themselves appear presentable. The problem, according to Jesus, is that temporary appearance is deceiving. The corruption is still within, and it will overflow again and again. He tells us to first clean out the inside so there's no sin to overflow. Clean out the inside, and the outside will take care of itself. But for sin, there is only one kind of cleanser. For that much evil, only one true soap will do. Psalms 51, please. Psalm 51. And we'll read 1 through 7. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I have shaped in an I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Here we have King David seeing the sin and corruption within himself. He goes to God in confession, begging forgiveness. He talks not only of the sin he has now, but of the sin he was born with. He recognizes a need to be washed thoroughly, cleansed from sin. In verse 6, he recognizes this is something that needs to be done on the inside, not just a surface appearance. In verse 7, he gives us true insight into how he is to be clean. The soap, so to speak. Again, 51:7, "Purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow." We have here the words wash and clean, but also the words purge me. To purge is to forcibly remove the undesirable things from that which is wanted to keep. David says, "Do what it takes to remove this sin and evil from within me. Make me pure within, that I may appear not just to man, but to God, to his all-knowing eyes, whiter than snow, void of all transgression, empty of all evil, spotless of my sin." David asked God to make all this difference in him, even going so far in verse 10 as to say, "Create in me a clean heart." How was God to do it? Verse 7 begins with the words, "Purge me with hyssop." Now, hyssop appears in your Bible very rarely. It's almost always used or spoken of with a sacrifice. It's a plant whose bushy ends make it greatly used for sponge, for paintbrushes. You dip it in the liquid, pull it out. Liquid stays held within the hyssop's bushy ends till it's shaken out or brushed out. First time we see it is in Exodus 12:22, at the final plague God sent upon Egypt before the slaves of Israel were set free. The plague was death to the firstborn of each house. Death, of course, being the result of sin. In order to avoid death in their household, the Israelites had to sacrifice a lamb, the lamb to die in their place. And they used hyssop as a brush to apply the sacrifice's blood to the door of their houses. In other words, they were not judged for their sin, because by faith they applied to themselves the blood of the lamb. The Passover lamb, a picture of the Lamb of God, Jesus, the Son of God, who shed his own blood dying for our sin. All said and done, it's the blood of the sacrifice, not just any sacrifice, but God's lamb, sacrificed that sin's penalty would pass us by, that death would pass by. It's in the blood of Jesus, or it is the blood of Jesus that can wash clean, that can purge, that can even purify the inside of a man, to make a sinner usable to God again. The blood of Christ was not a cheap whitewash. In God's eyes, it is the most powerful cleanser known to man. Or as the songwriter, of course, said, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." It's not just Jesus' advice to the Pharisees or David's personal cry to God that involves the removal of sin in our lives, the picture of it leaving us white. God the Father gives the same picture in Isaiah 1:18, where he says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The blood is not a cheap paint job. It will not make a man appear religious. It washes, it purges, it purifies, the blood of Christ changes a man. To conclude this section on the color white, it is a picture of absence or something missing. But in defense of those that teach, it is a picture of purity. It is used most often in our Bible to picture missing sin, missing evil, missing prejudice in judgment, other things which all add up to some type of purity. In its use as an image of sin missing in all its forms, what we might sometimes call true purity, almost one-third of the references to white in your Bible are all contained in John's vision of heaven and the heavenly things in the book of Revelation. If you add other sightings of heavenly things, such as the angels at Jesus' tomb, the clothes of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, more than one-third of the references to white are about a lack of sin and purity, including, of course, the white throne judgment. If you will, Revelations 1. Verses 10 through 15 of Revelation 1. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice saying, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book. Send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, and Ephesus, and Smyrna, and to Pergamos, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as the flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Here we have the first appearance of Christ in John's revelation of heaven and future events. The heavenly form of Jesus that is manifest here is so different from his earthly form that he had to tell John who he was in Revelation 1:18. His voice is described as having the sound of many waters. This identifies him not only with the Spirit of God, which is pictured as waters that refresh and give new life, but identifies him with the many types, races, and nationalities of people that have graced this world throughout the centuries. It identifies him with the saved, those that the Holy Spirit dwells within, just as plants get their life and their vigor as the water dwells within them. His feet, the basis on which he stands, is a picture of righteous judgment, refined and purified. It's a picture of brass, fine from a furnace. It's from this base he gives advice or judgment to the seven churches in the next two chapters of the book of Revelation. He looks out upon men, churches, even nations, with all-seeing eyes of judgment pictured again by the destroying or purifying flame of fire in the eyes. Over all of that, crowning it off, is his head, the place of thought, the place of reason. His hair, that which proceeds out of this place of intellect, knowing, thought, reason, both the head, the hair, are pure white. He's crowned with purity, no sins, no prejudices, no injustice. From this place of complete and total sinlessness, he is worthy and able to bring judgment upon the sins of the world. Revelations chapter 20, please. Revelations 20, starting in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and the other book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Here we see the judgment seat upon which this judge takes his stand, his place of authority. Just as the desk of a courtroom behind which an earthly judge would sit while hearing cases, making rulings, this judge has no desk but a throne. He's not just judge but king. There is no higher court of appeal. His ruling is final and immediate. His seat of authority is white. It's uncorrupted and uncorruptible. No prejudice, no injustice, and no bribery. Nothing will affect this judge's decisions. Only himself. The purity of sinlessness is the theme and the deciding factor. That comes only through the blood of Christ, prayed down on us, as we saw David do back in Psalm 51. Revelations 14. Revelations 14, starting in verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle, reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, gather the cluster of the vines of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. Blood came out of the winepress, even to the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Here again, we have the place of authority, the seat on which is sat, at which judgment is made. It's pictured as white, in this case, the white cloud. We have the reaper of the saved. He has the golden crown. No angel here is have said, having worn a crown. He's given the description, like unto the Son of Man, a title known to belong to Jesus Christ. All others in this scene are specifically identified as angels. This man reaps from this world the saved. Again, the place on which he stands or sits, his platform suggests no bias, no prejudice, only sinlessness, and thus purity. The saved are the saved, no matter their background. Even in a backslidden condition, the lost are the lost. The Lord knows and will claim his own. We even see here a whole second personage, an angel, with the job of reaping the lost, the rejecters of God, and seeing to their destruction. The ripeness of the grapes on the vine are a picture of the fullness of time that they have been given. Every opportunity has been afforded to them to repent, to turn back to God, but they would not. This is similar to the day that the angel of death walked through Egypt's street to deliver Israel at God's command. It was not Christ. It reflects the statement Jesus made in Luke 9:56 and other similar things he said. The Son of Man is not come to destroy man's lives, but to save them. Both the Luke quote and the Revelation passage speak of the Son of Man. He saves men from destruction. He reaps a harvest of the saved just before death and judgment fall upon them. He does it from an unbiased, unprejudiced, flawless, and sinless position. There will be no mistakes as to who is in heaven and as to who is in hell. We may try to fool ourselves, but God is no fool for no man. He knows his children. His judgment cannot be corrupted. Still, the same God who is and would be our salvation is also the only one who has, by virtue of his holiness, the power and the authority, even the responsibility of being the creator. The responsible, he's the one true judge of sin and thus of sinners. Flip with me to Revelation 15. Revelation 15, verses 5 through 8. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breastplates girded with golden girdles. Of one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now quickly, Revelation 19. Starting in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as the flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written, and no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In both of these readings, we have the followers, the supporters, the servants, and we have the judge. With all the titles given to him in the second passage, there can be no doubt who this is riding into battle on the first white horse. As at the white throne and the white cloud, the white horse speaks of the total lack of flaws or failings, the lack of sin or corruption upon which his judgment and authority rest. But the consistent use of the color white in these passages declares God's purity. And with that, he declares his every right to bring these judgment on the sins of men. If you'd look for proof of that right, we just have to look to Revelation 16, verses 5 through 11, where every time a judgment falls, the wills of the world, the evils of men, grow stronger and deeper, more extreme against God. Consistently uses his judgment fell, and they blaspheme God the more. In the second passage we read here, Revelation 19, The means of his personal judgment is emphasized by the name the Word of God, by the picture of the sharp sword from his mouth that smite the nations. God's judgment is just and fair here because it's completely based on the Word of God, a word that he's given to this entire world, nations and men. They can accept the mercy Christ bought them. They may choose to live completely by the law and try to beat God's sacrifice. But they've already been told that failing to uphold the entire law, that rejecting the word will bring judgment. Therefore, it's again man's failings that condemn him, not God. Whether individual or as a nation, it's man's sin and rebellion that condemn us, that destroy us. Looking back at the first time we saw him in Revelations, this judge was described as white, at least his hair and his head. All of his followers, the angels with the vials of God's wrath, his armies of the heavens, are all described not as white, but as clothed in white linen. A white not natural to them, but fabricated. They're clothed in the righteousness and the purity that comes from the sinless, but not their own sinlessness. This purity was imputed to them. It was given to them by their Lord and their Master. As a matter of fact, white robes seem to be only fashion that's available in heaven. If you read John's account of Revelation, because of the picture it provides, sinful man covered by sinless sacrifice of Jesus Christ, men given the righteousness that he's always been missing. White robes are prevalent at every sighting of man in heaven. Revelations 4:4, 6:11, 7:9-13, even to the bride of Christ in Revelation 19:7-8, when we're told specifically, the fine white linen is the righteousness of saints. We would know as saints, men have no righteousness, only that which is given to them by God through the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Many of the passages I just listed specifically show God giving these men their robes of righteousness. It's not often thought, but if you remember the story of the woman, a crowd was going to stone her to death for her sin. You remember Jesus telling them, "Let he who is without sin among you first cast a stone at her." We either don't think about whether these men were lost or saved, or we assume that they were lost. But honestly, if every man among them was saved, then none were sinless, just forgiven, covered by God's sinlessness, but their own flesh was still there. A truly saved man would have dropped his stone, probably walked away even quicker. God recognized our state. And being white, without sin, was not in our nature. But he offers us the chance to walk in white anyway. He offers us a future life without sin. In his word, he still pleads with us today to take that chance. Revelations chapter 3, please. Some of the letters to the churches. Start with verses 18 and 19, Revelation 3. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Anoint thy eyes with thy salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Same chapter, but back to verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. We read earlier about Jesus, his advice to the Pharisees, about cleansing the inside of a man so that the outside would always be clean. This comes again through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of God, not through the works of man. We are sinners. We fall too often into sin. The only cleanser for us is to return to Christ for forgiveness. If you would represent Jesus Christ in this world, it becomes a necessity. Clean the inside. Clean the inside for those who would look at our outside. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 9:8, "Let thy garments be always white." When others look at you, let them see you covered head to foot with a sinlessness only to be found with Jesus Christ, with his forgiveness. May they see an absence of sin in our life. May they only see white. We'll go ahead and be dismissed.